announcements here to go over. First of all, a reminder for the congregation that our annual congregational meeting comes up in a week and a half on Sunday, February the 9th. And we do that immediately following the morning service. We invite anybody who's not a member of the church to participate as well, so you just know what is going on behind the scenes in the church. Also, the Chafer Pastors Conference is March 10th through 12th. And this year, the focal point is going to be sort of an honoring 50 years of Charlie Clough's framework series. And this is important because of the impact that that has had. And the way this is going to work is there's significant themes that are throughout the framework series. And so a lot of different guys have been, different pastors have been doing really exceptional work developing in these areas. For example, Paul Miles, who is heads up a group called the International Hermeneutic Study Group. And I first met Paul. He was a missionary in Kyiv, and he would come in. He's from originally from Texas, and he would sit in on my classes. He's a free grace guy, and he's very, very bright. And so he is working on his doctorate right now at Liberty Seminary, and he's writing his dissertation on the divine institutions. This is really taking this whole concept of the divine institutions into a much broader field. So it is it's great, and we have two or three other men who have worked on specific areas of the divine institutions, developing more in-depth work on the implications of the divine institutions. So that's great. And then there's also, because there's a large area of dispensationalism and prophecy, Dr. Tommy Ice is going to be speaking in relation to the framework and dispensationalism and eschatology. And there's a brochure that you can download on from the internet that goes through all of the different speakers. So it's going to be an exceptional conference. And our hope and dream is, in the scholarly world, when someone has had been a professor or done something notable for 50 years, then other scholars honor them by publishing a set of papers like this, and it's known as a Festschrift. It's a German word, Fest, meaning festival, sort of a written celebration of somebody's life and ministry. So we're hoping we can take all of these papers. And there's some people like myself who I was originally going to do a paper, but due to other things that interfered with my schedule, like my health, I'm not going to do that, but we will have, and Randy Price had already scheduled something for that week, and Randy and Tommy and I were all listening to what we're calling now Framework 1.0, when Charlie was first doing this back in the 70s, mid-70s, and we were listening to that when we were in seminary. And so Randy wants to write something. I'm going to write something. So that's, hopefully we can get that out within the next couple of years. I think it would be something really tremendous. So that's the Chafer Conference. Then we need volunteers for that. So if you would like to volunteer, you can go to the website. There's a place on the website to sign up for that. And you can also talk to Barb Apple or Cheryl Jeffries. And we do need continuously in the church volunteers to help teach in the nursery, and you need to see Mary Elizabeth Moore. And if we just had three or four ladies that were consistently there once a month, one Sunday a month going in there, it would just be tremendous. So we need that. Also, we will continue through the first part of February with just the present schedule, Sunday morning and Thursday night. The fact that I got sick the first 2.5 weeks of January really set my recovery back, so I'm not ready to go back to a full schedule yet until maybe towards the end of February. And then the deadline for submitting your deposit to go on the Greece trip is February the 14th. We have about 8 who have sent in their deposits. We have about at least 15 or 16 who are seriously thinking about it. But we need to have all those in by the 14th, or we will have to cancel the trip so that we can get some of our deposits back, because that's a deadline imposed on us, and in which case we'll be able to refund all of the deposits. Okay, that should cover that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Before we get into God's word tonight, let's bow our heads together. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer so that you can confess sin if necessary, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, it's a great privilege we have to go through this material to get an overview of Scripture, overview of your plan and purposes for human history. And Father, as we study these things, we pray that you might just really open our eyes, encourage us, strengthen our faith, help us to understand your plan, and especially for Israel, that even though that Israel as a whole has not turned to Jesus as their Messiah, Father, we do pray that they will, and we know that they will by the end of the tribulation period, that there will be a mass turning during the tribulation of Abraham's physical descendants to Christ as their Messiah. So, Father, we pray that for many who are recipients of the prayers, recipients of the witnessing of many, many believers, that you would just turn the hearts of these many Jewish people, many of us know and love, and we just pray that you would turn their hearts toward the Lord and that they would learn about more about him. And Father, help us to understand these things as we study tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're at the tail end of our study of the Old Testament. And the study of the Old Testament is really the study of the history of Israel. And in a very real sense, it is a study on the impact and the implications of the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Israel that he would give them a specific piece of real estate, the land covenant, that would be theirs eternally, and that is reiterated in that land covenant at the end of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And then also we have the Davidic covenant, that they would have an eternal king on an everlasting throne ruling over an eternal kingdom. And that is, of course, personalized in the Messiah, this greater son of David. And then the new covenant, which does not come into application until Jesus returns as the Messiah to establish his kingdom at the second coming. In the Old Testament, it traces the history of Israel and primarily their failures. There were a lot of successes at different times, but primarily the nation is a failure, and God had to take them out of the land under divine discipline because God had to have integrity to the promise he made in the Mosaic law that if they were disobedient, if they violated the covenant, if they turned from him and went into idolatry, then God would have to remove them from the land. And that happened in two stages. The northern kingdom, after the split that occurred following Solomon's death, the nation split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. The southern kingdom became known as Judah. The northern kingdom had kings that never followed the law, that were never obedient to God, and that were always involved with idolatry. They were taken out under divine judgment in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And then you have the southern kingdom taken out in 586 BC by the kingdom of Babylon. And that happened in some successive stages that we will look at. So what we saw in lesson 26 in the first part was the exile of Israel from the land, 586 BC. They are removed. There's a remnant that stays there, a small number. There have always been Jewish people who have lived in Israel, always, even after AD 70. There have been, in fact, recently I read of a woman in Galilee who died. She was the last of her family, and her family could trace and document that they lived in Galilee since before the second temple was destroyed. Isn't that amazing? There was always a Jewish presence there. They never were totally removed from the land. But this time period from 586 until Jesus returns is called in the Bible the time of the Gentiles. And you see this rise of successive Gentile kingdoms who for the most part were hostile to Israel. Although there were times when they were not quite as hostile as at other times. And this is during the biblical time period. Okay, you had during the Roman Empire, there were times that they legitimized Judaism, recognizing that as a legitimate religion. And for the first 100 or so years of Christianity, they thought Christianity was a spinoff of Judaism. So they weren't persecuting Christians. But by the end of the middle to the end of the second century, they realized, and the Jews kept making this point, that Christianity was not Judaism. And so then Christians became more and more under persecution. But what we're looking at is those closing years of the Old Testament recorded period, and there is the exile. You see the transfer of power to these Gentile kingdoms, and that's preceded by the departure of the Shekinah glory. We studied that in the first part of Lesson 26. In the second part, we see the role of prophetic literature warning about this time period and how these empires were going to rise up and they would be hostile to Israel and the Jewish people. Then in Lesson 27, which we did in the last two lessons, the focus was on how believers should live in a pagan culture. And so as the Jews were scattered and they are in a pagan culture, they're in Babylon, they're in Assyria, they're in later in the Persian Empire, how were they to live? And some of the verses, the books that emphasize this are Daniel as well as Esther. Esther, it shows that God is protecting them even when God isn't mentioned at all in the book of Esther. He's in the background. It's the unknown background protector of Israel. And so that's 27, and then we get into lesson 28 tonight, and I didn't change that one number. That should be 28a, and we'll look at Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. The timeline in Daniel's period of time in history in the 6th century B.C., the partial return that is announced by Daniel, that there will be a partial, not a full return of the Jewish people to the land. The full return will not happen until right before or at the time of Christ returning to establish the kingdom. And then talking about Daniel's prayer, there is a cutout section in the notes on praying, avoiding fatalism in prayer. Okay, so that's basically the overview of this first half of lesson 28. All right, here's our map so you can get a geographical orientation. I think Americans are some of the most geographically impoverished people in the world. I know when I grew up, I loved maps. Any kind of map of anywhere in the world. I just, you know, I would open up my parents had given me this sort of soft cover 12-volume encyclopedias, and I would just go through to look at the maps and figure out where places were. And so here we have the Middle East, and we have modern names in here. This isn't. Persia is over here where Iran is. The Iranian people are Persians. To the north was the Median Empire. Later, those two joined forces in order to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. To the west, you have the Mediterranean Sea, and this area in sort of the southeastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea is sometimes referred to as the Levant, L-E-V-A-N-T. And so this area really on the eastern coast is the Levant. And down in the southeastern part here, you have the land that God promised to Israel. You have the northern kingdom of Israel here on the map, and then Judah. You see the location of Jerusalem and Gaza, which is in the news all the time, has been for at least a year, year and a half. And so this orients us. These are not new names. To understand all of this history in the Bible gives you perspective on why we have things going on now. And so many people in America and around the world just have no understanding of anything related to this at all. And so they're making decisions and forming opinions in a vacuum. So you have this red line here is the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar went this way because this area here is all really bad desert. And so they went north through Syria, came down, conquered Phoenicia, Syria, then Phoenicia, and then down into Israel. And then on the return, they took Jews that they had taken as captive. There's actually three deportations of Jews, 605, I think around 597, and then 586, taking Jews back into captivity. And then you have the Assyrians earlier when the northern kingdom of Israel was defeated. That's the green line. And their idea was to take people they had conquered, split them all up so they couldn't unify in a civil war against them, and then they just scattered them all throughout their empire. Often people say that's the source of the 10 lost tribes. They weren't lost. The believers in the north in Israel all went south. And so many of them from all of the tribes. So there were remnants of all 12 tribes that were scattered throughout northern kingdom, southern kingdom, that the believers in those tribes went to Judah. And so there's no such thing really as the lost tribes. And then in the next chart we see it here is that this is a timeline. So 721, 722. I don't know where they picked up their the numbers that they have for some of their dates. It's always in flux because plus or minus a year, and it depends on the scholars you're reading and the scholars that they're reading. And so you're going to find this to be the case. I think it's 722 and 586. 605 is when you have the defeat, but this war, this invasion by Nebuchadnezzar really started a couple of years before that, going back to about 608. And so in the first defeat, a bunch of the children, teenagers of the sons and daughters of the aristocracy of Judah were taken captive back to Babylon. And among those were Daniel and his three friends, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. That was their Hebrew names. And so then in 597, there's a second wave. King Jehoiakim is taken captive, and he's taken back. Ezekiel goes with them, is with that group, and they are in Babylon. And then we have the third wave. That is when the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem's burned to the ground, and the last king, Zedekiah, is taken captive and taken back to Babylon, and that's in 586 B.C. So this relates to the removal of the Jewish people, for the most part, from the land that God had promised them. So this is our chart, our timeline, going through the Old Testament events. And so with this lesson, we're into the last major event. So if you want to stand up, those of you who know all the hand motions and everything, let's go through this. We haven't done it in a while, and so you and I are all rusty. Okay, so we start with creation. Now we have hand motions. Everybody needs to learn. This really locks it into our brains. So we have the creation, then the fall, then the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. That's the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Then we have, in Genesis 12, the call of Abraham. And then you have the Abrahamic covenant and the rest of the story of Genesis. The book of Exodus begins with is the story of God taking them from slavery in Exodus. So we just begin with an X for Exodus. He takes them out as a new people for himself, takes them to Mount Sinai where he gives them the law, which begins with 10 commandments. And then he takes them into the promised land, and there's the conquest where they destroy many of the Canaanites, but not all. They compromise, and as a result, they begin to yield and assimilate to the paganism of the Canaanites. And then they reject God as king, and they want to have their own kingdom. So they become the United Kingdom, three kings, Saul, David, Solomon. And then there's a tax revolt, and it splits into two kingdoms. And you have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And then eventually the northern kingdom goes out in 722. Then the southern kingdom goes out in 586. And then after 70 years, God brings them back from the exile. And then you have basically 400 years of no revelation from God until a baby is born in Bethlehem. So we have the birth of the Savior. And then he goes to the cross, where he is murdered, executed. He goes into the grave for 3 days. He's resurrected. 40 days later, he ascends to heaven. 10 days later, he sends the Holy Spirit, and that forms the church. And we are in the church age. We are not in a kingdom. We are in the church age. And we don't do things for the kingdom. We do things for the church, for the head of the church, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ will return and take us to heaven at the rapture, which ends the church age and comes into the last 7 years God planned for Israel. That's known as the tribulation. And then Christ returns to the earth, and he establishes the messianic kingdom. After 1,000 years, there is a judgment, and all unbelievers are sent to the lake of fire. Evil is isolated to the lake of fire, and the eternal kingdom begins. Okay, y'all can sit down. Pretty good. Okay, so we started off, and we looked. I'm going to skip in this slide. What we saw was the kingdom, the United Kingdom, King David, King Solomon, kingdom divided, and then the decline of the kingdom. Then we got into the exile, and what we see in this chart is the five books on the left, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. That's the covered from the creation up through the law. And then the conquest is covered by these three books, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And then during the period of the kingdoms, the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom, you have the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Somehow Chronicles disappeared from the slide. And then in the return, those three books are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, plus about three books that are in the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And those are the post-exilic books. So that's what we're looking at, is this partial return. In the last lesson, we went through the seven different principles on how Christians ought to live, or believers ought to live, under a pagan government. We went through those details. In this chart, which shows up modified in every lesson, we see the development of the pagan kingdom of man, starting with the Egyptians, false gods and goddesses, idols. Moses says in his closing message in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 that these idols are demons. They are not just brick and stone and wood, that they are empowered by demons. Satan is the arch counterfeiter, and he counterfeits religions and empowers those religions with his demons. And so this starts with from the Tower of Babel to the kingdom of Egypt to the Canaanites, and God is restraining the kingdom of man and evil truly up to the rapture. But this is the rise of the kingdom of man. And then, in contrast, God is building a counterculture through the Israelites. He chose Abraham and his descendants. He then took them into Egypt to protect them because they would be isolated, and then delivered them from slavery at the Passover. And then God built a nation. He gave them the law. He gave them a national anthem, which is the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 31. And then you have temple worship and the feasts and the festivals. That was the law. But this gray area here shows the beginnings of the compromise with paganism, the compromise with the pagan kingdom of, of, uh, of man, and you have the kings in Israel, the United Kingdom, divided kingdom, and then Israel and Judah both turned against God, became paganized and unbelievers, so that God has to bring discipline upon them because there are, what that says there, is few believers. So we come to Daniel, and we come to this incredible prophecy. Many of you have gone through this many times with me. This isn't that detailed as I get on the prophecy that's given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. So what you have in the structure of Daniel is more of a history up through Daniel chapter 6. And then starting in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Daniel 9 are collections of prophecies related to God's plan for Israel, and some of which was fulfilled, like the Syrian conquest of Israel under Antiochus Epiphanes and some of those things in Daniel chapter 12. But a lot of it is unfulfilled prophecy that will be fulfilled after the end of the church age. And so we get to the first couple of verses in Daniel chapter 9. And we read, and like everything in the Bible, it's dated. You have specific time periods. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, who was Artaxerxes the first in Persia. So this is now not in the period of the Babylonians. The Babylonians are defeated by the Medes and Persians in the episode with the handwriting on the wall. So in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus in the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign. So twice we have that statement. We can date it. I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? See, one of the interesting things that I went back and studied this out for some other lessons, but a lot of people think, well, God promises to answer our prayers. And a lot of times he says no, because in God's plan, there are times when God's going to take us through judgment and discipline. And God, we say, you know, deliver me from this. And God says, no. And that's what he said to the Jews. You go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you will find a lot of places where God invites the Jews to turn to him, to call upon him, and they don't. And there are other places in there where God says, if you call upon me, I will not listen. And then he gets past some of those judgment sections, and he says, then if you call upon me, if you turn back to me after I have taken you through these judgments, call upon me, and I will show you great and mighty things that you know not. And that's the shift, that God says, yeah, I haven't answered your prayer to stop the judgment because of what you did. I've got to be faithful to what I promised in the Mosaic Law. But then there will come a time when you call upon me, and I will then pour out blessings upon you. And so one of the examples here is that Daniel, after 70 years of being in Babylon, he's reading Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is predicting that God will bring them back after 70 years. And so in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, we read, "For thus says the Lord." Now, when I teach Bible study methods, I teach that a lot of the small words, the prepositions, are really important to get the details right. So what you have here is, "Thus says the Lord," after 70 years. After. So it doesn't say how long after, but it's going to be pretty close. After the 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word. I will finish what and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So God promises that he's going to cause them, he's going to intervene to cause them to come back. Babylonians were not going to send him back, but when Babylon was defeated by Cyrus the Great and the Persians, then Cyrus says that God dictates to him, reveals him that your job is to send him back. He's called Messiah. He's anointed one. A lot of people think that means he's a believer. No, it just means he was appointed to be the king to send the Jews back. Has nothing to do with his spiritual condition or spiritual state. So God said that he's going to bring them back. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Isn't that a great verse? You know how many people take that out of context and memorize that as a promise to apply to our spiritual lives today? I remember going through a situation when I was a young Christian. I was just out of seminary. I was working for an organization, a Christian camping organization. I knew, this just isn't the place for me. I need to be in the pulpit. And one of the guys that I worked with, I was sitting down, we were having lunch, and he quotes this verse like, God's got a plan for you. Yeah, God's got a plan for me, but you can't yank this verse out of context and make it apply to any of our lives in the church age. This is directly contextually involved with God speaking to Israel that he has an eternal plan for them. And so that is very important. So this information, as Daniel's reading this and reads about the 70 years, he's confused. He's got 10 fingers and 10 toes, so we know that he can count up. Eventually he can get to 70, and he knows that from the time that Israel fell in 586, they're at that time period. And so here we have a chart that is not to scale. And you have the Babylonian Empire with the rise of Nabonidus, who was Nebuchadnezzar's father, in 612, and then it falls in 539. And during this time, Judah is exiled to Babylon, beginning in 605, and there's this 70 years of captivity, where during this 70-year period, they are under the control of these Gentile powers. The Media Persians come in, the Medes and the Persians come in. This is the early period here. They come in 538. Daniel reads this prophecy. A couple of years go by before they start. Cyrus issues his decree and starts sending them back into the land. And so this is the foundation for much that is going on. And then the next slide here is, here's Prophet Jeremiah talking about the length of the exile. You fit that with Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. You have the head of gold, which is Babylon. And then in 539, the head of gold's gone, and you now have the torso of silver. Interesting that the value of the metals from kingdom to kingdom diminishes. Well, the greatest kingdom on earth wasn't the Egyptians, it's the Babylonians. And then the Medes and the Persians. And then it goes to Greece. And Greece is the waste area of bronze. And then you have Rome, and Rome is iron. And then it is you have the two legs. Many people say, well, that's, Rome gets divided Eastern and Western. I think that's over reading the statue. And then you get down to the feet, and the feet have 10 toes. And the text defines these things. Don't go beyond the text. Not everything in a prophetic image has significance. It's like an analogy. Not everything is supposed to walk on all fours. But let the scripture interpret the scripture. Okay, so, but then there's going to be the feet of clay, and the 10 toes indicate the 10 nations that are going to be part of that revived Roman Empire. It's a mixture of iron and clay, which tells you that part of it is going to be, will have had a history in the Roman Empire, and then weaker parts that did not have a role in the Roman Empire. And everybody tries to figure out, well, what are the 10? Don't worry about it. And I'll tell you why. After the rapture and all of the chaos that comes, there's going to be a realignment of nations in the world. Some people think this is going to be 10 spheres of authority in the world. I don't buy that at all. I think there are going to be a Western coalition that is comprised of 10 nations, and what they are and what they look like then, we don't know now. And when people start speculating about it, it just gets out of control. You don't speculate about what you don't know. So Jeremiah 20, 12 to 14 goes on to say, then, what does that say? Then, what's the then go back to? Okay. After they have been 70 years, and God says in verse 11, I know the thoughts that I think towards you are for to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on my name. When did that happen? That's what Daniel's doing in Daniel 9. He reads Jeremiah and he says, I got to pray about this. Because right here in verse 12, it says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. I'm not going to answer the prayer for you to go back to the land until those 70 years are up. But then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek my face and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. See, God's always looking for people who are searching for him. He's not hiding from people. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, God desires all people to be saved. And so God says, when you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. That's not what's happening after 70 AD. That's what's happened in 538 BC. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you away to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Okay, so this is, you know, setting all of this up. And then, so there's Daniel begins to pray for a spiritual revival for the Jews to do this, to turn back to God, and then God will restore them and return them from exile. So this is Daniel's prayer. And so this is a lengthy passage. It goes from verse 6, or verse 3, actually, down through verse 19. So I'm going to read through this and just kind of break it down for us. Daniel says, then I set my face toward the Lord God, which means he is going to pray towards Jerusalem where the presence of God had been in the temple. I will set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fastings, sackcloth, and ashes, which was part of the way the Israelites did things under the Mosaic law to exhibit their humility and their submission to God. And he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Notice how confession precedes his prayer. I made confession. So he's representing the nation. In this sense, he is functioning in a sense like a priest. He's got the gift of prophecy, but he's not in Israel. So he's not a prophet officially, and he's not a priest, but he's functioning as a priest. He prays for the nation. He confesses for the nation. He represents them to God, and he confesses. He says, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Verse 5, we have sinned, and we have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. So he's taking it right back. We violated the Mosaic law. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets. They killed their God's servants, the prophets, as a matter of fact. We didn't listen to them who spoke your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. But to us, shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. He says, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. This is a often repeated phrase throughout the passages of the prophets. God's servants, the prophets. This is stated again and again. Verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses. Where's that? We've studied that. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 outline just exactly what God says. This is where I'm going to swear my oath that this is what I will do if you disobey me. God's just an honest parent. He tells the kids, if you disobey me, this is going to be the punishment. And then when they disobey, God says, okay, what did I say? That's what I'm going to do. Okay, and he has confirmed his words, verse 12, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us. See, that's the book of Judges up through the beginnings of Samuel. By bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. See, that's really what genuine repentance is. It's not feeling sorry or remorse. It's turning to God that we may turn from our iniquities. They're not meaning they're going to be sinless. They're going to start obeying the law. We turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. You can't just do part A because it won't work. You have to have part B, which is understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, that's the Temple Mount, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. And then verse 17, now therefore, O God, hear. Listen to the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary. That means to look at it with favor, which is desolate. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, which is Jerusalem. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Lord, hear, O God. O Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Okay, this is what takes us down through this prayer. It is a prayer of confession for the nation and a prayer that is calling upon God to do what he said he would do in the law. So a principle of prayer is that we need to know the word of God well enough to be able to pray God's word back to him when we're bringing petitions before him. And so in verse 20 we read, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man ate Gabriel. Gabriel, one of two named angels in the scriptures. Whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So this is about 4 in the afternoon. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So what he is going to be talking about is that there's going to be two returns. There's a partial return, which is what Jeremiah wrote about, and then there's the ultimate and final full return of all the Jews to the homeland. And so we come to Daniel 9:24 here at the bottom of the screen, where Daniel, one of the most important and detailed time prophecies in the Bible, predicts the timing of the crucifixion. 70 weeks are determined. Literally, it's 70 periods of seven. Now, you don't know whether that's hours, days, weeks, months, or years. But when you work things, start working the numbers out, you know it can't be hours or days or weeks or months or years. That the weeks equal a year, 70 periods of 7 years. So 70 weeks are determined for who? For the United States of America? No. For England? No. For your people and your city, it's decreed for the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and for Jerusalem. It is a time frame that God is given, and he says 70 weeks are determined, and this is going to be 70 periods of seven. So 70 times seven is how much? 490. So there's going to be 490 years for Israel. But the trouble that we see is that it gets cut off, and there's a big time break before the last 7 years. So 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your city to do what? To do six things. Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This happens at the end of, by the end of the tribulation period. So we have 70 times 7, 490 years. But Gabriel also talks about this as 70 sets of 7 that are broken up into 69 sets or groups, and then one set of 7. That one set hasn't happened yet. That one set comes after the Messiah is cut off. So the Messiah is cut off in 33 AD, and God hits the pause button on the timer. And God doesn't hit the go on the timer until, let's read it. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, literally in the Hebrew it's talking about rebuilding the walls and the moats. It's the fortifications. And so we know which decree it was. There were actually four decrees, but we know it was the one when Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We'll look at that timeline in just a minute. From the going forth of that decree from Artaxerxes until Messiah the Prince, that's when Jesus shows up, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 plus 62 equals 395, right? Wake up. 62 and 7 is 69 weeks. So it's going to be 7 years short of the end. And so that 7 years is yet future. And he says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah... So it's after the 62 weeks. So the 62 weeks end here, and the Messiah isn't cut off at that point. The Messiah is cut off after that. This is traced to the time of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, on Sunday evening, 5 days before he goes to the cross. So it's after the end of that period that he is cut off. And we read, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He's not doing it for himself. He's doing it for his people. And the people, the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Who are the people who are of the prince who is to come? The Roman army destroyed Jerusalem. And so the prince who is to come is going to be, on the basis of this, we believe he comes out of what once was the territory of the old Roman Empire. And they destroy the city. That means they destroyed Jerusalem. That happened on the 9th of the month of Av in the Jewish calendar in AD 70. And the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So here's the chart. You have 69 sets of 7, which equal 483 years, and which is 173,880 days, because you end up having to count the days. So it's broken down into 7 sets of 7, 49 years, and then 62 sets times 7 is 434 years. 434 plus 49 is 483 years, seven short of 490. And so Jerusalem is rebuilt. The command goes forth on March the 5th of 444 BC, which is when Artaxerxes gives the command to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the wall. And then on March 30th of AD 33 is when Jesus entered the Jerusalem, and that's described in Luke 19:28-40. You have to do a lot of work to figure out the dates with calendars and everything, but there are a number of excellent studies on that. So Jesus is cut off on April the 3rd, AD 33, and then on August the 6th, AD 70, Jerusalem temple, the temple and city are destroyed. Now, that's interesting that they had that date on August the 6th. That's the 9th of Av. So the Jewish calendar is based on 360-day years. So there's 5 1/4 days that don't show up. So it floats. And I have seen one place that identified that as equivalent of August 6th. Anybody here know why that's important? That's my birthday. I wasn't born then, but I've always remembered that. But I've never seen the conversion table to demonstrate that. But I've seen it in 2 or 3 places, but I've also seen some other numbers too. So I'm not sure how exactly right. So I asked Amos Kwok, where'd you find that number? Okay. Second, Gabriel also said that 7 sets of 7 years would be broken up into these sets. And it is from a command to restore and rebuild. And then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah is cut off. Third thing we see is that the final set of 7, the 70th week or the 70th 7-day period, is also known as the tribulation in a couple of passages. But it's also known, the most precise term is just to refer to it as Daniel's 70th week. Because the word tribulation, a lot of people have taken that, well, we're not going to have tribulation, being the tribulation. They think Christians won't go through tribulation. Well, that's just A, historically ignorant. B, there's a difference between the use of this term as a distinct time period of, and in both Daniel and in Matthew 24, it's the scriptures state that it is a time unlike any time that has ever happened in all of human history. So we get to this chart again. It is this is what we saw in the previous chart, and then the last 7-year period, the tribulation period, is divided into 3.5-year period, because halfway through, the Antichrist is going to end Jewish sacrifices and offerings and make himself to be an idol in the temple. That's called the abomination of desolation. So you have these 2 3.5-year periods, and then you have Jesus' return at the end of the tribulation period. Now, there's a cutaway in the box area of a question in the notes, and the question is, why did Daniel bother praying if he knew it was God's plan to discipline the Jews through the exile? Because prayer gives us an opportunity to participate in what God is going to do, even if it is already the timeline's already determined by God. So they have a section of about, I think it's about 7 points related to prayer, which are all very good things to remember. There are 4 points, actually. Okay, so first of all, prayer should avoid fatalism. God builds flexibility into human history. Certain things are going to happen as and when God says they're going to happen, but notice, nobody knows when this is going to happen. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. No man knows the hour or the time. So we don't know, so we can't count down, so we always have to be ready. So we are to avoid that kind of fatalism, and we should always be praying for things that we should be praying for, and not assume that because a lot of people think that we're close to the rapture, that we're anywhere near it. I tell people this all the time. Israel's returned to the land. I think this is an incredible sign of stage setting. Why do I say that? Because I know there are some pastors who say, well, they could be defeated tomorrow and be brought back a dozen times. Not if you really understand what has happened. If you go back and study the return of the Jews to the land from the middle of the 19th century to the present, we now live in a world where more Jews, in terms of the percentage of the worldwide Jewish population, a higher percentage of Jews live in the promised land than lived there since when? 722 BC. 722 BC. So that's, you know, almost 2,800 years. You haven't had this high a percentage of Jewish people living in the land. That didn't happen by accident. And you go back and you study the ways in which God used Christians along with certain Jews from the mid-17th century. You go back to the rise of British Restorationism in England that started with the Puritans in the 1530s and the 1630s and 1640s, laid a foundation of Philo-Semitism. And that developed more in the 1700s and really began to sprout fruit with the rise of saved Jews who were heads of Jewish missionary organizations by the early 1800s. And you see incredible changes that occur in the 1800s and the development of worldwide missions to the Jews from Scandinavians, from Lutherans, from some Presbyterians all over Europe, all over the United States. And we see the birth of many of these organizations we know of today, like Friends of Israel and Chosen People Ministries, had their roots in late 19th century. And so what has happened in the last 130 years is unlike anything that has happened in the history of the Jewish people. And for somebody to come along and say, well, they can all be run into the sea tomorrow and it can be another 1,000 years before God brings them back. Well, you're ignorant of history. You don't know anything about the Jewish return. This is one of a kind. But does that mean the rapture's tomorrow or next year or next month? No. But it does mean that this is historically and prophetically significant that they are in the land. And it is setting the stage for what will happen after the rapture. And what we're going to see here when we look at this passage in Daniel 9, it says that what begins the timeline for the 70th week is that the prince who is to come signs a covenant with the people of the land, with Israel. Well, you know what? When you have a government leader sign a peace treaty, there has to be a nation, a people, a group in that land that functions as a nation of Israel. So there has to be a return of Israel into the land of Israel that God gave them, not into Uganda, which was one thing that some people said it's going to be too hard. Some Jews were saying in the early 1900s, it's going to be too hard to go back to our land. Let's go to Uganda. Well, that got pretty much blown away pretty quickly. But this is incredible because God has a unique covenant with Israel. That's why I started off talking about the Abrahamic covenant. So we don't get involved in fatalism, and we pray because this gives us an opportunity. That's what Daniel is doing. He just starts praying that God would bring this about. And he got to participate in that by way of prayer because he lived through it. So prayer should avoid fatalism. Second, prayer is focused on God's grace toward us. It is God's grace, and we have a responsibility as believers in order to continue to have a ministry and present the gospel to Jewish people. And in this particular situation, we see grace functioning in Daniel's prayer of confession for himself and for the Jewish people, and a recognition that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then God will listen to us. The third thing that we see is that prayer is based on God's faithfulness. You go through here and you can identify all the different ways that Daniel identifies the essence of God. He says in verse 4, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. That is a sermon in itself, talking about the faithfulness and the consistency of God and his mercy and his love for Israel. Hebrews, we come to passages like Hebrews 6:17, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. Who's that? Those are the Jewish people. God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that he's not going to change his mind and go back on the covenants. So Daniel is praying because bringing all of this about, and when it comes to its conclusion, it is going to bring glory to God. Daniel 9:17-19. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolate. Notice how he is pleading with God. He's not just saying, okay, God, I'd like you to do this, this, and this, but it's not your will. That's okay. And amen. He's pleading with God on the basis of scriptural promises for God to intervene and fulfill his promise. So this is very important. And then in the next section in the notes, we come to the understanding of the partial return of Judah. And so we have a timeline that's in the notes. And this is basically what the next sections are. They explain every one of these details. So in 538 BC, King Cyrus gives a decree allowing the Jews to rebuild the temple. And so this is the first decree, but it's not to rebuild the fortifications and the moat and the walls. So that isn't the beginning of the 490 years. But he sends a group back with Zerubbabel. It's only about 40,000. Think about this. There were probably as many Jews in the world at that time, probably several million. But only 40,000 went back. And over the next 150 years, you don't get more than about 80 or 90,000 Jews go back to the land. It's not this big return. How many have we had return to Israel in just the last 50 years, since they are 70 years now since they had their independence? Millions. Millions. There's about, I think, I haven't looked this up recently. It's changed a lot in the last couple of years. But about 48 to 49% of Jews in the world now live in the state of Israel. That's huge. That has not happened since 721 BC. So Cyrus gives this decree that's described in Ezra 1, 1 and 2. Ezra is going to be one of those who takes a group back. He says in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Cyrus says he's commanded me to put the temple back up. And Ezra goes on to say, who is among you, all of his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold. So he's calling upon everybody in the nation to help those who are going to go back in that first group of about 40, 45,000. So this first wave returns to rebuild the temple, but they're going to run into some problems, and it's going to take a while. So they take the red line back to Jerusalem. In Haggai 1:14-15, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. He's in the line of David. To take from the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, and on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So they build the second temple. They get stymied a few times, and God's got to kick their hind end a few times to get them to start and finish the temple. But it's finished and dedicated in 516. So Ezra sent to teach the people after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was skilled scribe in the law of Moses. So he goes back as the spiritual leader. And he is really important because he's going to divide the religious groups into teams. And a lot of this eventually in the next 200 or 300 years are going to develop into the Sadducees and the Pharisees and some of these other groups. But the original beginning was very, very, very solid under Ezra, was to teach the people the Torah again. And fifth thing is that King Artaxerxes then gives a decree to Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem, wall and moat. So he's talking about the defenses of the city of Jerusalem. Six, Nehemiah goes back, restarts it, reformed the lives of the Jews. They have a revival where he and the priest Ezra will read out loud, and then they have echo chambers. You know, when you got about maybe 20, 30,000 people, unless you're George Whitefield, they can't hear you. So the priest would read the law, and then there'd be other priests who would repeat it so that everybody could hear it. And they stood for 6 hours. I want to see y'all just stand for 6 minutes. They stood for 6 hours to hear, and they're weeping as they hear the law and recognize the spiritual failures of the people. And so they are, and the seventh point is they relearn scripture and they relearn the Mosaic law so that they can regain their purpose as a missionary counterculture people. That in this chart that we had introduced earlier in the series, you have the pagan culture. God calls Abraham out of the pagan culture, and he is going to set up a counterculture. And God was going to teach Abraham and his descendants all about himself, and they are going to record it, and that is the foundation of the scripture. And so God preserved his word, and then Abraham's descendants are to be a living missionary team so that when people from around the world came through, Israel's right in the crossroads of all the trade routes in the ancient world. When they would come through, they would say, why are these people so great? Why are they so blessed by God? Why are they so wealthy? Why do they have so much freedom? Then they would say, because we worship the God who created all things. But they failed because they swallowed up the false gods of everyone that brought them to them. And so the Jews will resettle in Jerusalem. So those 8 points are the 8 points in this particular chart. And that brings us up to a good stopping point. And next time we'll come back and finish the second half of the chapter, which develops this idea of the Jews resettling in Jerusalem and then looks at the question, is it true that God is done with Israel and will now only focus on the church? In other words, has the church replaced Israel? And the answer is, y'all are so weak on this. Hasn't your pastor taught you anything? The answer is what? No. Yes. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can be together this evening and go through this and get a good reminder of what has happened in Israel after their return from Babylon in preparation for the Messiah. So, Father, help us think through the whole of Scripture and see your patterns and see your plans. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.